Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
It is so good to see you this morning. We're glad that you're here. It's been a great, great weekend here in Blacksburg, and I know we've got a lot of first-time guests today and visitors and even some family members from out of town, and so we are glad that you're here visiting with us here at North Star. You're stepping into the middle of a series that we started last spring, and it's a series that we call Created and Called, and we are investigating and teaching through the first five books of the Old Testament and just examining God's Word to us. And one of the things that we have discovered over the past several months in our study is that Genesis 1 through 11 is an essential foundation for the understanding of all of the rest of Scripture. We've been unpacking and teaching through creation and the fall of man and how man rebelled against God and sinned and what became of Adam and Eve's kids. And this week we wind up in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. We'll be talking about Noah and the flood that God used to wipe out humanity and essentially reboot humanity as a result of its sin. And so one of the things that one commentator mentioned about this particular section of Scripture is he says this portion of Scripture, the flood, the ark, Noah, it's a bridge between a shadowy past before the flood and a nearer, more comprehensible era of the fathers following the deluge. And what he essentially means is that we know so much more about the people that we'll meet in the next couple of few weeks. As soon as we get into talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they are so much more familiar territory for us because of the nation of Israel and its role that it played in preparing us for the coming of Jesus, than we are with primeval history as recorded in Scripture, Genesis 1 through 11. But one of the things that we have been studying from the very beginning is that what took place when God made Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Cain's murder of his brother Abel and mankind's subsequent descent into sin is we realize that everything the New Testament teaches hinges on us understanding these events as real historical events. Otherwise, we have to look at Jesus and the apostles when they referred to these people as real historical people. We have to look at what Jesus said and just said, well, Jesus was just lying to us. These weren't real events. These weren't real people. And even though he refers to them as if they were, Jesus and the apostles were intentionally trying to deceive us. And so it becomes really clear when you start reading Scripture from start to finish that what we study today and in this series really is a hinge that helps us understand Scripture, but in particular, Genesis 1 through 11 seems to address almost every single hot-button issue that our current culture wades into and gets mad about. And so it has been quite a challenge as we've been preaching through this just to embrace the teachings of Scripture and take them literally as God's Word to us. And so if you will, turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 6. And in just a moment, we're going to pick up in verse 9, but I want to read to you Genesis 5, verse 32. We looked at the descendants of Cain, and then we looked at the descendants of Seth, and the descendants of Seth in Genesis chapter 5 wound up with Noah. And you can see in Genesis 5, 32, it says Noah was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Last week, we studied Genesis 6, 1 through 8, and our takeaway from Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is we are just in a tight spot as humanity. Humanity in the years subsequent to Seth's lineage and Cain's lineage that just descended more and more and more and more into rebellion against God, such that Scripture tells us that every inclination of every person's heart all the time was towards evil. And so we just see the reality that evil has gripped humanity, and humanity not only has neglected its relationship with God, but humanity at this point in Scripture has rejected its relationship with God. And then you can look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. There's this one hopeful note that we concluded last week's message on, and it says this: Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. And so we pick up in Genesis 6, 9. We're going to cover quickly chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 today, but I'm just going to read you some highlights of what's taking place in these chapters, and then we're going to return to it, and we're going to be focusing a lot on Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. So just kind of chew through it with me as I read it. It says, these are the family records of Noah. And as we've learned in previous weeks, this is the Hebrew word, toledoth, and it's like, this is the record of, or these are the family records of. There's 10 of these sections in Genesis. So we're starting a brand new section of Genesis. And this is one of the longest sections in Genesis. And so Genesis is pretty structured in that way. So these are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's going to remind us what we learned about last week in verses 1 through 8. In verse 11, it reminds us what we've already learned. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with wickedness. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with the wickedness because of them, and therefore I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. And here's God's instructions to Noah. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, cover it with pitch inside and outside, and this is how you are to make it. The ark will be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. You're to make a roof, finishing the sides of the ark to within 18 inches of the roof. And you're to put a door in the side of the ark, make it with lower, middle, and upper decks. Now, understand that I am bringing a flood, floodwaters on the earth, to destroy every creature under heaven with the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. And you're also to bring into the ark two of all the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Now look down at verse 22. It says, Noah did this. He did everything that God commanded him. And then chapter 7, it picks up and it says, then the Lord said to Noah, it's time to enter the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs, a male and its female, of all the clean animals, and two of the animals that are not clean, a male and its female, and seven pairs, male and female, of the birds of the sky, in order to keep offspring alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will make it rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing I've made, I will wipe off the face of the earth. And in verse 5, it says again, Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. It says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood came and water covered the earth. And if you look down at verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the sources of the vast watery depths burst open, the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on that same day, Noah, along with his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's wife, his three sons' wives, they entered the ark with him along with all of the animals. Verse 17, The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water surged and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. So you just need to know that in this verse 18, the Hebrew here is violent language as far as this flood. This is not some kind of like pitter-patter of rain and the water just gently rises. You've seen that the waters of the deep as well as the rain from above, it's like it just erupts from below and it's a torrent from above. And by the time the waters hit, it is this torrential, violent flood. It is not some kind of placid, the ark is just kind of lifted up and floats off. And if you've seen the Noah movie that was made a few years ago, there weren't like rock giants and things like that in this account, but that scene of the water hitting the ark and it's just this violent cataclysmic event is a pretty good picture of what the Hebrew is trying to communicate here when you see in verse 18 where it says the water surged and increased greatly on the earth. It says the ark floated on the surface of the water. And then you're going to see this word surge. It's like this violent tossing word. It says the water surged even higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. The mountains were covered as the water surged above them more than 20 feet. Every creature perished. Those that crawl on the earth, birds, livestock, wildlife, those that swarm on the earth, as well as all of mankind. Everything with the breath of the spirit of life in its nostrils, everything on dry land died. And in verse 24, it says, the water surged on the earth 150 days. And then chapter 8, verse 1, you have this note of grace, this note of God's intentional care for Noah and his family, because it says God remembered Noah. It's this phrase that whenever you see in Scripture God remembering somebody, it's not like God suddenly had forgotten that this was going on and God went, oh yeah, because the waters are surging. So it wasn't a party on board the ark at this point. And so it's like, thank goodness God remembers Noah. No, this is an intentional focus of God's loving care on a person. God remembered Noah. And as well as the wildlife and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And so God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the waters began to subside. The sources of the watery depths of the water that was below and the floodgates of the sky, the water that was above, were closed. And the rain from the sky stopped. And so the water steadily receded from the earth. And by the end of 150 days, the water had decreased significantly. And so the ark came to rest in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Water's going to continue to recede, and you know that Noah's going to send birds out of the ark to test to see if the land is inhabitable yet. And sure enough, when you glance down at verse 12, he says, after he'd waited another 7 days, he sent out the dove, but it did not return to him again. And so in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water that had covered the earth was dried up. And Noah removed the ark's cover, and he saw that the surface of the ground was drying. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was dry. And then God spoke to Noah. Come out of the ark. You, your wife, your sons' wives with you, bring all the animals out. It says they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply. It says so they came out. And in verse 20, they have a worship service. It's kind of like, thank goodness, because they've been on this ark for almost a little over a year. And in verse 20, it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird. Remember, they had seven pairs of these, so they had some left over. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. So that's just this quick note to say that, hey, even though God has punished humanity and is wiped out and is starting again with Noah, sin was not wiped out with the flood. Every inclination of man's heart is evil from youth onward. Sin survives the flood, and you'll see that in the coming weeks. says, I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. And then in chapter 9, you have God making the same promise to Noah and his family that he made to Adam and Eve. Remember, to Adam and Eve, he makes this promise and this mission, and he entasked them, said, go be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Here it is again, because Noah and his family are essentially starting over. They're rebooting. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And again in verse 7, he says it again, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it. And in verse 8, God said to Noah and his sons with him, understand, I'm establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you. I will establish in verse 11 my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by flood waters. Verse 12, he says, here's going to be something I'm going to do that's going to be a sign to you from this day forward. The sign of the covenant that I'm making with you is I have placed my bow in the clouds in verse 13. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. So that we learn today from Genesis 6, 9, all the way through Genesis 9, chapter 9, verse 17. There's some important things that we can learn. We're going to camp out here in just a few moments in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. We're going to talk about what this entire section of Scripture is really about. But what we need to understand really quickly is that this was not casually written. This was carefully constructed. Moses, when he wrote this with order and purpose. So let me show you a quick outline of what's going on here. It's called a chiasmus. And so in literature, a chiasmus is essentially something that you tell the first part of something, and then you're going to tell the second part, but the second part becomes a mirror image of the first part. And so when you look at the structure of Genesis 6 all the way through the end of Genesis chapter 8, what you see is this remarkable intentionality and this beauty of creation to communicate this point. It helped the Israelites when Moses wrote it and they were moving into the promised land, and Moses is recording this and telling them about creation history and man's fall and the judgment of all man through the flood. This helps people remember. It's a tool for memory purposes so they could recite it quickly. But you can see that the first point is God resolves to destroy the corrupt race. But look down at the very last point. The Lord resolves not to destroy mankind. So it's like this mirror image of each other. Jump back up to the next second one from the top. Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions. Jump down to the second from the bottom. Noah builds an altar. Do you see how this works? Third point from the top. The Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark. Third from the bottom, God commands the remnant to leave the ark. The flood begins. The earth dries. The flood prevails 150 days and the mountains are covered. The flood recedes 150 days and the mountains are visible. And look at what's the centerpiece of this story. The centerpiece is God remembers Noah. This is not a story necessarily that focuses on judgment. This is an incredible story that's going to focus upon one man and what does it take for man to be saved? What's it take for a man to please God and be saved from the punishment of sin? We'll be looking at that in just a moment, but some of you may have been, as we've gone over Genesis 6 and the story of the ark and the flood, some of you may have thought, that's not how I remember hearing it. And it could just be that you've picked up a lot of things along the way. Let me give you a couple of fun facts about the flood and the ark and so on and so forth. So first fun fact is from start to finish, we think that it was about a year, less than a year, of actually building the ark. So when Noah was building that ark, if you look back at Genesis 5:32, it says Noah was 500 years old and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we know that Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark. So sometime between when he was 500 and 600, this ark is being built. In the middle of all this, Noah lives in the middle of an evil generation. As this ark is being constructed, can you imagine the ridicule that Noah is enduring during this time? Most people think, a lot of scholars believe, that in Genesis 5:32, where it says Noah was 500 years old and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that actually broke the pattern of that genealogy in Genesis 5. Up until that point, it would say that Enoch was 300 years old when he gave birth to this guy. This guy was this age when he gave birth to this guy. But Genesis 5:32 breaks that pattern because it says he was 500 years old and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, they're not triplets. So it wasn't possible for all three of those boys to be born when Noah was 500. And so the connecting point is most people believe that we're told he was 500 years old at that point because that's when God's word initially came to Noah and instructed him and told him what was coming. And then in the passage that we read last week where God said, I will not dwell with man's spirit for 120 years. His days will be 120 years. A lot of people interpret that passage as saying, 120 years from now, the flood is coming. So get ready. And so you add all that up, and there's a lot of people think that it probably took Noah about 100 years or less to build this ark. Now, the ark is 450 feet long, which is an enormous construction. In 1909, there was all kinds of boasts and all kinds of news about the Wyoming. It was an all-wooden ship that was constructed, and it was purported to be the largest wooden ship ever built. From end to end, it measured 450 feet, the exact measurement of Noah's ark. But it's pointed out that, you see the pole that juts out on the Wyoming? They measured from that, so it was actually smaller than Noah's ark. We also learned that not only was the ark 450 feet long, but another fun fact is you probably heard that Noah invited animals onto the ark two by two. So two of every animal were on the ark. Well, we learn in Genesis chapter 7 that yeah, there were two of every unclean animal, but there were seven pairs of every clean animal and seven pairs of every kind of bird. And then we also have learned that there's 1 year spent on the ark. One of the things that's a common misconception is that it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and so after that, the ark landed on Mount Ararat and they came out. But 150 days, the water surged. Another 150 days, the waters receded. And it was a little over a year before they were able to get off that ark. And one of the common things that you may hear if you've taken a class in college about literature in the Bible or history or things like that is people will say, well, there's lots of other flood stories in human culture. In fact, every ancient culture has flood stories. So let me just quickly put up a graph for you just to kind of verify that. In fact, there are lots of flood narratives in historical cultures of humanity. And you can see the bright greenish represents a full representation of the biblical idea. And so top left is like, how many of these flood legends talk about man being in transgression? Or how many of these flood legends talks about destruction by water and humans saved and animals saved? And you can see this graph. And if this kind of stuff really, really intrigues you, all of these notes are always linked on our podcast page, and so you can go grab this stuff and kind of look at it more. But one of the most famous flood narratives is a narrative called the Gilgamesh Epic. And the Gilgamesh Epic actually predates the writing of Genesis. It's older than Genesis itself. And a lot of people would say, well, doesn't that prove that Moses and Israel in the Bible just copied this old Babylonian story of the flood, because some of the things are eerily similar? And of course, our answer to that is no. We believe the Gilgamesh Epic is probably in the historical memories of the Babylonians. They're referring back to the same event. And God is inspiring Moses to take the record of the historical event and re-communicate it to the Israelites as they're moving into the promised land. And so as Moses is writing this, he's writing the actual record according to the inspired Holy Spirit that gives him the illumination to write this. He's giving them the accurate account. But isn't it phenomenal to think that so many different human cultures have in their distant memory flood, a cataclysmic event? It doesn't disprove the Bible. It shows that humanity remembers something that took place. Hawaiians even have a flood story that tells of a time when long after the death of the first man, the world became a terrible, wicked place, and there was only one good man left, and his name was Nu'u. And he made a great canoe with a house on it, and he filled it with animals. And in this story, the waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people, but only Nu'u and his family were saved. And so even the name is so eerily similar to Noah that it's like this humanity's recollection and memory of a distant primeval past confirms this actual historic event that took place. Now look with me back at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. There's something significant because this is not primarily a record of God wiping out humanity and starting over again. This is primarily a record of what does it take for a person to be saved? What does it take to please God? This is what this story is about. And as you look at Galatians 6, 9, this is what it says. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. Now, a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the genealogies, we were looking at the descendants of Cain, we were looking at the descendants of Seth. Do you remember the seventh in line from Adam and Seth's lineage was a man named Enoch? There's only two people in all the recorded scripture that this phrase, walked with God, are used in reference to. Enoch is one of those. And Enoch was so intimate in his relationship with God that it says God just took him. He did not experience death. God just took him home. And here again in Genesis 6, verse 9, we learn that Noah walks with God. Noah is described as righteous and blameless among his contemporaries. This is the very first instance in the Bible of using the concept and the word righteousness to be applied to somebody. It is extremely significant because as we're going to learn this morning, there's only one thing that can make you righteous, and that is intimacy with God. Only intimacy with God can bring righteousness into your life. And that's why it records that Noah walked with God. And what we're seeing here in verse 9 is Scripture is teaching this beautiful doctrine of Christianity. And it's this doctrine that has a big phrase, but it's a doctrine of imputed righteousness. And so here's what imputed righteousness means for me and what it means for you, because if you don't get this, you're not going to understand what Jesus did for us. Imputed righteousness means that you cannot make yourself right with God. It means that righteousness comes outside of you. Righteousness is external to humanity. Why is that? Because Genesis has taught us that every inclination of man's heart all the time is towards evil, right? Even after the flood, sin survives in the family of Noah. So righteousness comes from an external source to you, and the only way you can become righteous is to be intimate with God, and the only way that you can be intimate with God is to have faith in God, to trust God, to walk with God as Noah did. And so let me show you this slide. It's just kind of summarizing some of these thoughts about being righteous. Verse 6:9, it says, Noah, however, found favor, or 6:8, Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. And in 6:9, it says, Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless And then again in chapter 7, verse 1, God says about Noah, he says, I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter of the New Testament, this is what the New Testament says looking back at Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, he built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So righteousness is external to us. Righteousness can't be earned. We can't make ourselves righteous. We have to have someone make us righteous. And here we're learning that it's faith that is the pathway for us to be made right with God. In fact, if you wanted a quick definition of righteousness, it would just be this: pursuing a right relationship with God. Righteousness is pursuing a right relationship with God. This is not some isolated teaching just in this one verse. Righteousness is first mentioned here, but it is permeated throughout all of the rest of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The New Testament will use this verse, and it will consistently teach that people of faith, righteous people, will live by faith. So here's Abram. Abram believes God. He has faith in God. And as a result, God counts him righteous. God makes him righteous. Hang with me here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. It says, now it's clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God made the one who did not know sin, referring to Jesus, Father God made Jesus to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the what? The righteousness of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul said that he wanted to be found in Jesus. And get this, he says, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, says that God presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. And so God presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous, and here's the key, and he would declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. We said righteousness comes from an external source. We can only please God if we have faith. No one can see God if you're not righteous. You can't go to heaven if you're not righteous. And if we can't make ourselves righteous, and if we can't earn righteousness, how do we get to be righteous? We have to have someone make us righteous. We have to have someone give us righteousness, right with Godness, as a gift. We have to have someone go before us and pay for our sin, so that sin does not become an obstruction that will result in our judgment. We must have Jesus. And so look at these quick bullet points. The reality of it is that faith alone leads to righteousness. Only faith in Christ Jesus can bring righteousness to a person's life. Only faith pleases God. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Only the righteous will see God. We don't make ourselves righteous. God is the one who makes us righteous. And so if someone were to ask you the question, how do I go to heaven? When I die, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Our Sunday school answer up until this point has always been Jesus, right? And that is the correct answer. But do we know why it's Jesus? The only way to get to heaven is to be righteous, to be right with God. The only way to be right with God is to have faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only righteous person. And when you place all of your faith and you repent of your sins and you invite Jesus into your life, He takes your sins, He forgives you of your sins. And according to 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse you of your sins and to purify you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is our righteousness. He gives you His righteousness. So we don't go to heaven by trying to be a better person. We don't go to heaven by cleaning our life up. We go through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by acknowledging some type of ethereal concept of a God in your mind, the man upstairs, but it's through the means and the agency that God the Father has ordained. He sent His Son. That was His plan from the beginning. If you want to look at it this way, Jesus is the ark of righteousness. Jesus is the ark of righteousness. You either get in through faith in Jesus or you die apart from Him. There is no other means of rescue coming. There's no other means of sneaking into heaven. If God the Father has established Jesus as the door and Jesus called Himself the door, if Jesus is the gate, Jesus says, no one can come to the Father except through Me alone. Jesus is the ark. If you want to please God, you must be righteous. If you want to be righteous, you have to trust Christ as your Savior and place all of your sin upon Him, trusting His salvation. This is not just some concept that's present here. It's throughout Scripture. We've already seen it in some of the men who pleased God. In Hebrews 11, chapter 4, you remember Abel that was killed by his brother? Hebrews 11, 4 says this about Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a what? As a righteous man. Because God approved his gifts. And even though he's dead, he still speaks through his faith. Hebrews 11, 5, speaking about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away, and so he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. He walked with God. He was intimate with God. He had faith in God, and God declared him righteous. Now, in our day and age, talking about being righteous isn't something that you hear in vocabulary among Christians very often, is it? We're much more confident and comfortable talking about being spiritual. But the problem is that the American church is full of people who are spiritual and it's really short on people who are righteous. There's a big difference between spirituality and righteousness. Spirituality even has its own language and it may have the appearance of following Christ, but it may all be words. It's words that we use thoughtlessly to fit into a Christian subculture. Words that we've learned enable us to hide our lack of righteousness, but to appear spiritual. We know what to say, we know what to do, we know how to fit in, we know all the little catchphrases and the buzzwords. So we embrace spirituality over righteousness. Now I want you to watch a short video by a couple guys named Tripp and Tyler. It's just called Shoot Christians Say. But I think you'll get a clear picture of just how guilty we are about attempting to be spiritual in front of one another by our vocabulary. Yeah, it kind of hits a little bit too close to home. I was watching, I was like, yeah, sign up for one of our D28 groups that we have, you know? R.C. Sproul, dynamic Bible teaching pastor. He passed away this past December, as a matter of fact. It's in the Reformed Church. R.C. Sproul wrote these words last August just about the difference between spirituality and righteousness. He says, when I first became a Christian, I was introduced to the priorities of the Christian community. I learned quickly that it was expected of me that I have a daily devotion time, a time reserved for Bible reading and prayer. I was expected to go to church. I was expected to have a kind of piety that was evident by not cursing, not drinking, not smoking, and the like. I had no idea that biblical righteousness went far beyond these things. However, like most new Christians, I learned to emphasize such things. My personal letters took on a new pattern of language. They began to sound like pages from New Testament epistles. I soon learned to use Christian jargon in my everyday speech. I didn't tell anybody anything. I shared it with them now. Every good fortune was a blessing, and I found I could hardly speak without sprinkling my sentences with spiritual platitudes. Soon, however, I found that there was more to the Christian life than daily devotions and sanctified words. I realized that God wanted more. He wanted me to grow in my faith and obedience, to go beyond the milk to the meat. I also discovered that Christian jargon was an almost meaningless form of communication, both to non-Christians and Christians alike. I found myself more interested in echoing a subculture's lingo than in finding true godliness. My error was this: I was confusing spirituality with righteousness. I also discovered that I was not alone in this. I was caught up with a crowd who confused the means with the end. Spirituality can be a cheap substitute for righteousness. Over the years, I've had many young Christians ask me how to be more spiritual or more pious. Rare has been the earnest student who said, "Teach me how to be righteous." Why, I wondered, does anybody want to be spiritual? What's the purpose of spirituality? What use is there in piety? Spirituality and piety are not ends in themselves. In fact, they are worthless unless they are means to a higher goal. The goal must go beyond spirituality to righteousness. Spiritual disciplines are vitally necessary to achieve righteousness. Bible study, prayer, church attendance, evangelism, they're all essential for Christian growth, but they cannot be the final goal. I cannot achieve righteousness without spirituality, but it is possible to be spiritual, at least on the surface, without attaining righteousness. I think what we learn in Genesis 6 is that Noah was not inwardly righteous only. Noah was externally righteous. The clearest indication of external righteousness is humble obedience. It's not just when we mouth Christian expressions, but our lifestyles match what God has told us to do in His Word. When our attitudes match what God has instructed us to think about and respond to the trials of life, we see Noah's obedience constantly in this passage. In chapter 6, verse 22, it says, Noah did this. He did everything that God had commanded him. In chapter 7, verse 5, it says, Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. And we just realize that when a person like Noah walks with God in intimacy and begins to enjoy the righteousness that only comes from God, that type of person must also proclaim righteousness. They must also tell others about how good it is to be right with God. Righteousness is not something just to enjoy selfishly, because what does it become then? It becomes self-righteousness, right? Doesn't a self-righteous person turn you off? But a Christ-righteous person is attractive to you because they have the aroma of grace and humility about them. So the person who's truly right with God wants to help others be right with God. And so Noah didn't just build an ark. Noah preached his heart out to this generation. You think, oh yeah, prove it. It's not here. It's not recorded in Genesis. Well, it is recorded in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Because we're told there that if God didn't spare the ancient world but protected Noah, get this, a preacher of righteousness. Noah is described as a preacher in the middle of a generation that had not only neglected God but had rejected God. Noah, day in and day out, invited people to be right with God, to discover the peace and the joy and the purpose that comes from enjoying God's righteousness. And so this is a reminder to us that the God of the Old Testament is not some easily provoked, finicky, angry God eager to pour out his wrath. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, we're told that God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In other words, and while Noah is preaching. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. In Exodus 34, 6 through 8, God reminds us about himself. He says, this is who I am. He says, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he's patient with you. He's not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so we learn that righteousness only comes to a person who has faith in God. And we learn that this cataclysmic event of judgment in which God rebooted humanity, it shows us just how far God will go to lift righteousness above the rest of the earth. It's what he desires most. There's only one other cataclysmic event recorded in Scripture, and that was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The first cataclysmic event, the flood, killed man and saved one family. The second cataclysmic event attempted to kill God, but the end result was it saved all families who would call upon the name of the Lord. I think we don't have a better passage really to look at except Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. The conclusion of all this is that since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If we learn anything today, we must learn that God hates sin so much that he will punish it infinitely. But God loves us so much that he will place our sin upon his Son. And for anyone that has faith in Christ, he will make us right with himself. He will make us righteous. What an amazing God. It brings us back to chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. You know what? Today, God remembers you. God knows you by name. He knows your circumstances. He knows your disappointments. He knows your failures. He knows your broken heart. He knows that you're a little bit hesitant to trust him, to tell him everything. But God knows. He knows you and he loves you. And he's put other people around you called his body, the church, filled with his spirit to minister to you, to help you in your pursuit of righteousness. Matthew 6:33 reminds us that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not our own righteousness. In John chapter 3, we're reminded that God loves the world. God punished the world once upon a time. But once upon a time, God loved the world so much that he sent his Son, that whoever believes, whoever has faith in him, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Man now knows what pleases God. It's righteousness. We're going to see in the weeks to come that man still is going to need rescue. We're going to see that sin survived the flood. Man still needs an ultimate solution to sin. But the ultimate solution is a Savior. His name is Jesus. Let me share Romans 3:22-26 with you. I've color-coded it just so that you'll see these ideas and these thoughts leap off the New Testament page into your heart today. And I'll read it, and I'll pray, and as I pray, our worship team will come, and they're going to dismiss us in worship. But it says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Since there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and that he would declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me pray for us.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.